everyone. Welcome to the Heart of the Matter. If you were listening to this program last week, then you heard me comment briefly on a situation in which a so-called holy order of the Orthodox Church has taken me to task for several interviews that I've done in the past. Those interviews were with a Christian brother who was born into a Greek Orthodox family on the island of Cyprus. Eventually, this brother, whom I have met in person and spent a little time with, eventually this brother was saved by free grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, to the glory of God alone, and by the power of God alone. And I emphasize the solas of salvation because the Orthodox Church denies them, and that by their own clear teaching. It's available for anyone to see. I've been on their websites, the Orthodox Church in America, the Greek Orthodox Church in America. You can see what they teach and what they preach. And we ought to be concerned about those who are caught up in the darkness and bondage of the Orthodox Church. We ought to have a concern and a love for their souls. And I believe that we probably don't talk about the Orthodox Church enough because they're overshadowed by their bigger sister, the Roman Catholic Church. And unfortunately, at least here in America, or I should say maybe especially here in America, very few Christians are willing to even recognize that the Roman Catholic Church is not a true Christian church, the true Christian church, but rather is Antichrist church. It's the Antichurch is what it is, and it's presided over by Antichrist. That's another topic. But at any rate, sometime around the first part of this year, my attention was called to an article written about me and the interview I did with the former Greek Orthodox, now Christian brother. The article appeared in the online journal Honor. Honor is an acronym for Holy Orthodox Notions, Opinion, and Review. Now, before I read that article to you, let me try to explain the people behind it as best I can, since their website is somewhat confusing. The journal Honor, which wrote about HOM, is connected to the Nicholas and Edith Constant Memorial Foundation and the Intercontinental Open University. This foundation, NECMF, administers and manages the Intercontinental Open University under the auspices of the Most Sacred Order of the Orthodox Hospitallers. The order is centered in Greece. Now, the Most Sacred Order of the Orthodox Hospitallers website says that its primary operating institution of the order is the Intercontinental Open University. I know I'm throwing a lot at you, but I'm trying to show you a little bit about this organization. Maybe you should just go to the website yourself. But also that this university then offers cutting-edge academic and professional degree programs that are pioneering, it says, in concept design and delivery format. And then it speaks about the executive overseer of the order. They say it's Grand Prior, the Right Reverend Nicolaus, my apologies, I'm not good with Greek names, Metropolitan Archbishop of the Holy Greek Orthodox Archdiocese of Moriah, the United Kingdom, and Exarch of the Atlantic of the Holy Greek Orthodox Synod of the Diaspora with sees in São Paulo, Brazil. Now, this man with the title I just gave you is on the board of trustees of the Intercontinental Open University, and the executive editor of the online journal Honor is proto-presbyter Dr. Constantine A. Constantopoulos. He's the president and chief executive officer of the Intercontinental Open University. He's also chancellor, Holy Greek Orthodox Archdiocese of Moriah, the United Kingdom, and exarchate of the Atlantic, and the chief secretary, Holy Greek Orthodox Synod of the Diaspora. Now, repeat all that back to me. I know. I threw a lot out there, but I'm trying to give you some feel for this. Anyway, maybe I should not go into the history of this sacred order of the Orthodox Hospitallers as I was going to, but it does say this about it. It's a real ancient order, and it was founded, it says, in compliance with provisions of international law and pan-Orthodox. The order functions extraterritorially as a non-state but sovereign entity with its university, cultural institute, the Mediterranean Academy of Research and Development, which is situated at Mystra in Greece. Now, What did this lofty-sounding organization have to say about yours truly in my Heart of the Matter program? That's what we're going to get to. Quite frankly, I found what they wrote to be, well, certainly below the way they present themselves, certainly below all their grand titles and all their express visions and what they're trying to accomplish. I found it immature and foolish sounding, at least the first thing they wrote. And then increasingly, there was this persecuting tone in their rhetoric. And this is consistent with what I've heard from Christians who live in nations where the Orthodox Church holds sway. I'm not saying the Orthodox people are persecuting by nature, but I'm saying there is a persecuting spirit among the hierarchy. The Orthodox Church is not a friend to the gospel and not a friend to the Lord's true church. And what I think is really amazing to consider is when you do think about, and many Christians aren't aware of this, but when you think about the horrific persecution and slaughter the Orthodox people suffered in Yugoslavia during World War II at the hands of the priest-led Roman Catholic Ustashi, one would think the Orthodox hierarchy would be a little more concerned about religious liberty, but apparently they aren't. Now, my plan today is to first read you some of the things that have been written in the Honor publication by members of the so-called Holy Orthodox Order, and then we'll once again interview our Christian brother. He is a Greek missionary who was once in the Greek Orthodox Church. Just very quickly, I'm going to read this whole article. This was the initial article that appeared in the January issue of Honor, Holy Orthodox Notions, Opinions, and Review, an online quarterly of insight and foresight. This is what it says. On the city of Monroe, Wisconsin's welcome website, one reads that it is the county seat and the largest city in Greene County. Monroe and the Greene County area are known throughout the country for the production of fine cheeses. We carry the title of the Swiss cheese capital of the USA. Now, that was the quote then from the Monroe, Wisconsin's welcome website. We're from Monroe, by the way, Pilgrim's Covenant Church. It would appear that they, that would be the city of Monroe, also should carry the title of the anti-Orthodox Christianity capital of the USA. As one, I think that's what you call an overreaction. As one, this man goes on to write for Honor, who spent his first three undergraduate years in Switzerland, the executive editor of this inaugural edition of Honor is surprised to learn, as Monroe continues its welcome, that its, quote, Swiss heritage is evident throughout the community, unquote. Does this include Ralph Ovidal? And I'll just answer the question. No, I haven't got a drop of Swiss blood in me, but another time we'll talk about that if you like. I don't think anyone would really be interested. Never heard of him, the man says. Meet him here. And then they have a link to where you can hear the program I did with this former Greek Orthodox man. Now visit his site. Then they have a link to our site. Now consider this, quote, Monroe is easily a few hours drive or less from many Midwestern urban cities, including Chicago, Milwaukee, Dubuque, and St. Paul, Minneapolis, unquote. Now, the man goes on to write, according to Orthodoxy in America's online church locator, there are at least 90 Orthodox Christian parishes within these combined geographical areas. This being the case, why is it that since June 22, 2007, the date on which the provided interview aired, no one has come forth to engage Mr. Ovidal in light of an astute observation made less than a week later by no less than His Eminence Archbishop Dimitrios, chairman of the Standing Conference of the Canonical Orthodox Bishops in the Americas. And then he goes ahead and he has this quote from the man who talks about freedom and liberty and so on and so forth and how we should use it. And I just have to stop here. They've now answered, by the way. They said they were going to answer. They said as of, well, let me just go down to the bottom. And this is Proto-Presbyter Dr. Constantine A. Constantopoulos. Notwithstanding the fact that Independence Day USA 2007 has long come and gone, others, both clergy and laity alike, who could have and should have responded to Mr. Ovidal did not. To date, they still have not. As of January 21st, 2008, we will. And this was the executive editor of Honor. Well, they have responded, and they haven't taken up anything that we said on the program at all. Not really. They just make a, as they say, a big deal out of the fact that I said that the Orthodox Church is Christless. And they didn't respond to the doctrinal issues that we talked about or anything else. And I just think it's amazing that their response to me was just some of the things I'm going to read to you, posted on their website, and including a gross and crude cartoon they posted. And this is how they respond. And they have responses posted from Orthodox clergy and hierarchy from around the world, such as from the Chancery of the Holy Greek Orthodox Archdiocese of Moriah, the United Kingdom, and Exarchate of the Atlantic. This is located in Sao Paulo, Brazil. And that particular individual from there took some in the Orthodox Church to task for not holding to Orthodox doctrine themselves. And I guess this is why people like me are able to do what we do, the way he made it sound. And then we had executive editor, proto-presbyter, Dr. Constantine Angelo Constantopoulos, the president and chief executive officer of the Intercontinental Open University, where he is a distinguished professor of interdisciplinary studies, chancellor of the Holy Greek Orthodox Archdiocese of Moriah in the United Kingdom, exarchate of the Atlantic of the Holy Greek Orthodox Synod of the Diaspora, for which he serves as chief secretary. He responded, and if you don't mind, I'd like to read some of his response because he says a lot. Stay with me. I think we can learn something here about the whole spirit within this Orthodox Church. His Eminence Archbishop Dimitrios undoubtedly applauds the freedom to espouse one's views. However, he does so not when they are expressed as facts, that they are not, but when they are expressed as opinions, that they are. Listen here, then consider the following. Quote, I know nothing about how you, this is me speaking, it's from the program, came out of the Orthodox Church and came to Christ, unquote. Well, in the above example, for Mr. Ovidal to know nothing may be a fact. For him to embed that someone has come out of something that he insinuates does not have Christ, in order for that person to have come to something else that does, or to have come to Christ directly, is not a fact. Now, if this is the kind of arguing they're going to do and the kind of defense of their faith, all they're doing is confusing people and trying to throw out a bunch of rhetoric that has, they think, I guess, a lofty sound to it, but actually it just has a confusing sound. Who is Ralph Ovidal to legislate that the Orthodox Church is Christless, thus espousing what is only an opinion, that is a view, in a manner attesting with certainty to some would-be provable actuality? So as not to make it difficult for Mr. Ovidal, I would not have him prove a negative, that is, prove how the Orthodox Church is not of Christ. I would make it easy for him and instead have him prove how the Orthodox Church is Christless. Well, our program showed that. Their doctrine shows it. And just let me, in a very few words, explain why the Orthodox Church is Christless. I say a very short summary. I maintain the Orthodox Church is Christless because the Orthodox Church preaches a false Christ, another Christ. If you preach a false Christ, you're Christless. It preaches another gospel. The Orthodox Church does not preach the Christ of the Bible. They don't preach the true Christ, the Son of God, the holy, sufficient, omnipotent Savior of His people. The Christ who, when he had by himself, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The true Christ who was once offered, Hebrews 9:28, to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The Orthodox Church preaches a Christ who cannot save sinners, but must rely upon priestcraft and sacraments to save sinners. They preach an impotent Christ who is repeatedly sacrificed by men and supposedly transformed by a priest into a wafer and wine over and over in order to make salvation possible if the penitent also continually performs other rituals and seeks by his own work to be made perfectly holy, as they speak of in their doctrines and in their various documents, perfectly holy here on earth. But let me go on with this man, what he had to say. Whereas no one very well could dispute the Archbishop's assertion that we have had in this nation an intellectual and social environment that promotes dialogue, creates forums for the sharing of ideas, and allows people to speak freely from their experiences, beliefs, and knowledge, unquote. Someone very well could very well dispute how it can be claimed that Ralph Ovidal's program, that's the heart of the matter, is, quote, a good example of the freedom to espouse one's views, given that by virtue of his presenting a view and opinion as at least a foregone conclusion, In other words, I'm not supposed to have any beliefs solidly rooted in the Bible that I'll stand upon. You know, those beliefs and doctrines our forefathers died for. I'm supposed to have subjective beliefs. I'm just supposed to throw things out there when I talk about the doctrines of Christ and just leave it out there as a subjective truth. Well, I won't do that. I won't do that. But before I start preaching, let me go on with what this man is saying. I hope it's not confusing. He's quoting from an archbishop of the Orthodox Church. Anyway, speaking of me, Ralph Ovidal, he says, first of all, he demotes dialogue by engaging someone who already agrees with him, no less than a well-coordinated duet. Well, we wouldn't want to have that, would we? A Christian pastor with a Christian brother who's been saved out of darkness, explaining how he was saved and why it was darkness. Two, and of course, look at this forum they have. I don't see any of what they are saying I should have in their forum, and I don't expect them to have it. Two, destroys forums for the sharing, not the co-holding of ideas, by removing the built-in incentive to find common ground that comes only by engaging those with whom we disagree in constructive give and take. As I said, what have they done with me? They published a crude cartoon. I mean, this is hypocritical. Three, allows people to speak freely from their experiences, beliefs, and knowledge, provided, of course, that they conveniently happen to coincide with Mr. Ovidal's. Well, I'm sorry, but I'm not into what the world calls fairness. We're into proclaiming the truth. We're not into proclaiming things that we don't believe are truth. We're not into giving, quote, equal time to false religion. We'll examine that religion fairly according to what the Bible says. Dialogue is not two people saying essentially the same thing. That, if you will, is joint monologue. Rather, it is two people saying essentially something different from each other, and it goes on and on about what an idea sharing forum should be, and so on and so forth. And, oh, what else does he say before I drag this out too far? I submit for Mr. Ovidal not to present the Orthodox Church as being Christless, what with, to my knowledge at least, is never having laid claim to being what Christ is, the truth, but only with its having claimed to be relative to other expressions of Christianity, that is only a fuller, enduring guardian of it, and so on and so forth. Let me go down. Actually, there were some interesting things he said about the church. I better back up. You've got to hear this. Speaking freely from one's experiences, beliefs, and knowledge presupposes listening freely, which includes being free from them as well. To be sure, he says, to be sure, the Orthodox churches have some teaching that differs from that of our Lord and his apostles, but this makes neither it nor them wrong. Rather, this makes both it and them, what is indicated, different. So it's all right for the Orthodox Church to be different in teaching from our Lord and his apostles. Fortunately, that doesn't make them, I don't know if he means the Orthodox Church or our Lord and his apostles wrong, just different. So, let me go down. We have some other, well, I'm not going to go. I'm going to go right to a letter that was written in from an anonymous. I read it last week, and we'll get to my guest here very, very shortly. But they posted this. These people who took me to task because my program is not apparently fair and balanced. I don't allow all these different opinions. I guess I'm just not honorable in the way I conduct myself on my program. It's all sort of a, I guess it's one of those conspiracies we hear about all the time. This is a anti-Orthodox conspiracy. But meanwhile, what do these people do? These people, with all their lofty sounding rhetoric and, you know, they're up there and I'm way down there and so on and so forth, they post an anonymous message. Listen to this. It's a response from their fine arts department. Formerly a member of Pilgrim's Covenant Church in Monroe, Wisconsin, and a once follower of Ralph Ovidal, Anonymous is currently a second semester freshman at a university in the United States. He hopes to pursue a double major in computer animation journalism. His email message, which included an attached cartoon to honor, reads, and it says, except for identifying information as deleted, as followed. Let me stop there. Maybe they should have put claims to be a member of Pilgrim's Covenant Church. I wouldn't have a clue who this person is. And he's anonymous, of course. And this is how they defend themselves. This is how honor and this holy order, as they call themselves, of hospitalers, defends themselves, this worldwide order, defends themselves against, well, what we presented, facts and a comparison of Orthodox doctrine to the Word of God. They put this anonymous man, this is so stereotypical, you know, this is very dark, this is sinister. Isn't this, don't you think it's scary even? Especially since he says this, after entering Ralph Ovidon, the search engine, I came upon the journal page on your site by accident. I thought the attached cartoon, one I did, very well describes how I feel about him and his guest. I doubt that you would ever use it as a response, but if you do, please don't use my name. These people would go to any length in order to retaliate. I'm glad I'm out of there. Thanks. Any length? You know, people are attacking us and me specifically by name all the time. They say all sorts of slander against us, things that aren't true. And yet, who have we attacked? We don't believe that that's how one fights these battles. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't attack people. We don't slander them. We don't libel them. We don't go out to get them. And when he says any length, he's inferring, would we murder? Would we battery people? And of course, this organization posts that sign, or that letter, I should say, from Anonymous. It stated as fact he was a member of Pilgrim's Covenant Church. And this is supposedly how they defend their faith, and they ought to be ashamed. It says a lot about a lack of integrity. And then they post this cartoon, which is just crude, just filthy crude. And apparently this is how this organization defends themselves. Just let me read my own letter back to them. And I, as far as I know, this cartoon is still on, and this anonymous letter is still on, last we checked, in spite of what I wrote to them. Dear sirs, within several weeks, I will be addressing comments on this website concerning an interview I conducted on my Heart of the Matter program with a former member of the Greek Orthodox Church. That response will also be given on Heart of the Matter. In the meantime, I must say that I find it surprising that you have posted comments from an anonymous individual who claims to have once attended Pilgrim's Covenant Church. This individual writes, quote, please don't use my name. These people would go to any length in order to retaliate, unquote. What exactly does go to any length in order to retaliate mean? Is this shadowy figure, with your apparent approval, implying that Pilgrim's Covenant Church members are willing to commit violence or even murder against those with whom they disagree? After all, any length would strongly imply that, would it not? Certainly the internet is filled with all sorts of negative comments, in some cases false and vicious comments directed at me and the church I pastor. Many of these comments are made by people who identify themselves by name and sometimes even city. You will not find any example of violence, or for that matter slander, being employed by us against those individuals. We have no desire to go against the Word of God in such ways. It's too bad that your organization apparently has no scruples creating an image to the contrary. It also creates a very poor impression of your integrity that you have presented as truth comments from one of those anonymous, frightened, disgruntled former followers types. He may have sent you a cartoon, but he certainly fits a picture that is all too familiar to many church leaders. I suggest the defense of your church would be better served by a recourse to the scriptures rather than the use of a proxy to smear the character of those with whom you disagree. And so without further ado, I want to go to my guests, but I think that what's happened here is we've had confirmed in a very small way, obviously. We're not implying, oh, we're suffering for the gospel here, but we've had confirmed what we've heard from former Orthodox people who have lived in countries where the Orthodox Church holds sway. We have had confirmed that there is a persecuting spirit in that organization. They went at this thing not with fact, not with truth, not strongly. I'm all for freedom of speech and freedom of religion. They can be strong. They can say what they think. They can say they think I'm a heretic if they want. They ought to prove it by the scriptures. But that's not what they did. That's not what they did. And it confirms something about that Orthodox Church that we've been told over and over, that they are no friend to the gospel. They are no friend to religious liberty. They are no friend to true free speech. And they are no friend to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have on the line the Greek missionary whom I interviewed on those programs, which so stirred up that Orthodox organization I've just now been talking about. Now, this particular man, who's actually in London, England now, that's where he lives, he's deeply involved in bringing the gospel to the Orthodox people. And so rather than complicating his ministry work, and I've already talked about how there is a certain persecuting spirit among the Orthodox hierarchy from what I can see and from what I've heard from people who live in those countries where the Orthodox Church holds sway. Rather than complicate this brother's ministry work, I'm going to refrain from using his actual name. Brother, welcome to the heart of the matter.
Thank you.
Well, we have a number of issues I would love to deal with, and I certainly want to begin with something very encouraging, and that is an update on your ministry work. Why don't you go ahead and talk a little bit about that work?
Yes, what I do is just try to get the Word of God out. I give out tracts with Bible verses on there. I give out New Testaments. Mm-hmm. I have Christian calendars with a Bible and verses and an evangelistic message for each day of the year. And I've given out many of these calendars. I visit nursing homes and where there are elderly people and hospitals and a lot of British fish and chip shops are run by Greek Cypriots, and I visit these fish and chip shops and restaurants where I distribute calendars and New Testaments.
Now, you have, aren't you also involved in a Greek Bible study?
Yes, there are two Bible studies that are in London, one in North London, one in Central London. Each one is held once a month, and there's a group of Greek believers who gather together, and we study the Bible and pray together.
Of course, people that aren't familiar with the Orthodox Church, and I don't think very many people are. In fact, I think because people look at the Roman Catholic Church, and that seems more extreme in some ways, and they sort of don't pay much attention to the Orthodox Church. But people get a little confused with regard to, you're saying Greek Cypriots, and I'm talking about Orthodox. And maybe we should just very briefly explain about the Orthodox Church. There are various, what should we call it? I mean, is it sort of a national church in that sense, a manifestation of the Orthodox Church in a certain national church, or how is it?
Yes, there are national Orthodox churches such as the Greek and the Russian, the Romanian, the Bulgarian, but they do recognize each other. They are part of the same denomination. Mm-hmm. Now, we have what we call the Byzantine tradition of the Eastern Orthodox Church, and there are the way it's divided. They have headquarters or capitals or patriarchates where each area has its own patriarch. So the traditional ones would be based in Jerusalem, Antioch, but that's now really based in Damascus, Alexandria in Egypt, Constantinople or Istanbul in Turkey, and Moscow. These are the, there are five main patriarchates that, shall we say, divide the Byzantine tradition. In addition to that, there are other Oriental Orthodox churches, such as the Armenian, the Coptic, and the Ethiopian churches, which are a little different from these this main Eastern Orthodox branch. But having said all that, I could say that the Byzantine Orthodox actually are divided amongst themselves. Now, the Orthodox, they often criticize the Protestants for having so many divisions and denominations, but they are also divided. For example, we have what we call the new calendarists and the old calendarists. Now, the majority and the Patriarch of Constantinople adopted the Gregorian calendar. And in Greece, I mean, that was around 1925. But shall we say a significant minority of Orthodox people did not accept the new calendar, and they still go by the old Julian calendar. Hmm. And these are, we call them old calendarists. And actually, they have come to physical blows, actually fighting each other over buildings, churches and monasteries. And on Mount Athos, which they call the Holy Mountain in Greece, there are what some would describe as rebel monks occupying a certain monastery called Esfigmenou, and they're being pressured to leave that monastery by the rest of the other monks and the patriarch. And there's like no love lost between them. Hmm. They the old calendarists regard the new calendarists as compromising and being traitors to the pure Orthodox faith. See, that since the 1960s, the each successive patriarch has shown a compromise, shall we say, wanting to unite with Rome. That there's been an ecumenical movement and dialogue between the popes and the patriarchs since the 60s, and there are many Orthodox who oppose this, and they do regard the Pope as the Antichrist.
Well, they've got that right, at least. Well, as long as we brought up titles like Patriarch, maybe you could explain the hierarchy of the Orthodox Church and the whole, you know, the order of clergy and that sort of thing.
Right. Well, the clergy, the way that is, it's basically it would be the same as in the Roman Catholic and in the High Anglican circles, where really there are three orders in the hierarchy. It starts off, well, of course, you've got the laity, that's the ordinary people. Then you have the first ordination would be the deacons. And then above the deacons would be the priests. And then above the priests are the bishops. Now, we do have archbishops and patriarchs, but those really are still bishops, but shall we say they are preeminent bishops. Mm. They're respected more than just being an ordinary bishop. Mm-hmm.
Is there one patriarch that has, how could I put it, more authority than anyone else or anything like that?
Yes, well, in the Orthodox Church, which I'm most familiar with, the one that I was baptized as a baby, it is the Byzantine tradition, and yeah. And the head patriarch is the one in Constantinople, mm-hmm. And he does have quite a lot of power, because if he doesn't like a certain priest or bishop that's been ordained, he does have the power to remove the priest or the bishop and call for someone new to be elected.
But they wouldn't hold him to be infallible like the Catholics, the Roman Catholics with their Pope, would they?
No, he doesn't have that same power as the Roman Catholic Pope, no.
Now, how do they pick? I saw that the Archbishop of Athens, Greece, died. How do they pick their leaders?
Yes, yeah. Well, they hold what we call a holy synod. That is a group, a council, or a committee of bishops. It is these bishops who elect another bishop. I mean, they believe in apostolic succession. But, you know, it's just like in ordinary politics, like, I mean, here in the UK, and I'm sure in the USA, mm-hmm. When you have an election, there's a lot of dirty dealings, shall we say. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of mudslinging. So if there's a candidate, say there are several candidates for the job, then you'll find that they try and dig up dirt on opposing candidates. Or they might go so far as to edit and doctor photographs to show, say, this, a person in a compromising position, so that that person will be discredited, and they then they will receive more votes. That kind of thing does happen, unfortunately.
When you speak of apostolic succession, of course we don't hold to that, but of course the Roman Catholic people, and they're taught this, of course, by the Vatican and the popes and the teaching magisterium and so on and so forth, they believe that the Pope is a successor to Peter, and he's infallible and so on and so forth. So when you speak of this in the Orthodox Church, you speak of apostolic succession. You're not talking about a Pope, and I think if I've got it right, the Orthodox Church doesn't believe that Peter is that rock upon which the church is built, but rather it's that confession of Peter's, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Well, on that, the Orthodox do believe in something very similar to the Roman Catholic Church, mm-hmm. but that Peter is the founder of the See of Rome, so that the Bishop of Rome is as it were, on a successor of Saint Peter, mm-hmm. and the Orthodox do recognize that there is a Bishop of Rome. What they don't like is what the Bishop of Rome has done, which is to say he's infallible and he's trying to take over the whole, to be the head of the whole church, the Eastern and the Western. Mm-hmm. Now, as far as the Patriarch of Constantinople is concerned, he sees himself as the successor of St. Andrew.
Okay, that's what I was going to ask you. If different bishops thought they were the successors of different apostles, so apparently that's what they hold then.
Yes, yeah. So it goes down the line, you know, like the first patriarch mm-hmm. of Constantinople would have been, you know, according to their teaching, St. Andrew.
Okay.
When we had the Byzantine Empire, and you know the patriarchs had a great deal of power, but then when Constantinople fell and the Ottomans took over, the Ottomans still allowed the patriarch to function, and he had a lot of religious and political power as well. But there was the way that the patriarchs were chosen. Unfortunately, here again, there was a lot of corruption. They would bribe the Sultan, and the one who gave the biggest bribe, or sometimes the Sultans would actually call it a tax. You know, the one who gave the biggest bribe took office, and even to this day, the patriarch in Istanbul, the Turkish authorities have a say in who it's going to be. You know, the Greek community there choose him. He must be a citizen of Turkey from the Greek community, which is slowly dwindling. But if the Turkish authorities don't like the man, because they might think he may be too perhaps pro-Greece and pro you know, he'll get out of hand, shall we say, he's too militant, then they will veto that person. It has happened in the past, and another more docile person would be chosen.
Mm-hmm. Well, as long as we're getting into history, maybe you could just give a quick overview of how the Orthodox Church came to be. The way I understand it, it goes all the way back to Constantine, really, if you want to get into the beginnings of it, of course. But talk a little bit about that.
Yes. Well, if a person knows about the Roman Catholic Church, then you would know something of the Orthodox Church, because they had a common history. However, there were tensions between the East and the West. Then, of course, the Western part of the Roman Empire fell, and the Eastern one carried on, as I say, until the Ottomans came. They do have a lot of similarities.
Yeah. Didn't they split over whether or not the Pope should, the Bishop of Rome should be, be what he is, the Pope.
Well, actually, a big event, shall we say, was 1054 AD, mm-hmm. when there was a schism, and the Patriarch of Constantinople, whose name was Cerularius at the time, and then the Pope at that time, Pope Leo the Ninth, each one excommunicated the other, from the Church. And there were differences, such as where the capital of Christianity should be. Should it be Rome or should it be Constantinople? Should the priests be celibate or not?
Yeah.
Now, the Roman Catholic priests, they are forbidden to marry. In the Orthodox Church, a married person can become a priest, but if you're not married and you're ordained as a priest first, then you're not allowed to marry.
Yeah.
So if you want to be married, you can, but do that first, then you can become a priest.
Mm-hmm.
But from the ranks of if you want to be then a bishop, bishops can never be married, so they are chosen from monks or celibate priests.
Hmm.
Another difference would have been in the what we call the Eucharist. The Western Church used unleavened bread, and the Eastern Church used leavened bread. Then there was a big controversy, which is in the Nicene Creed, about the procession of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The Western Church has the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, whereas in the Eastern Church, the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father.
Mm-hmm.
This is in Latin,
mm-hmm.
you know, it's the addition of the filioque clause,
mm-hmm.
which is and the Son, which the Eastern Church never accepted. The Roman Catholics, they sprinkle babies in baptism. The Eastern Church, they immerse the babies. Confirmation, there's a difference in the way that's administered. In the Roman Catholic Church, you have the babies baptized, then after a number of years, perhaps when the child is 7, 8 years old, or maybe 12, there is confirmation by a bishop. Whereas in the Eastern Church, the confirmation takes place at the same time as the baptism.
Mm-hmm.
So a baby is baptized, and then in the same ceremony, the baby is confirmed, and therefore babies can receive communion,
mm-hmm.
Whereas in the Catholic Church, they can't, not until they're confirmed. And then they argued about when Easter is celebrated. So Easter is celebrated at different times. It's calculated in a different way. So there can be as much as a month's difference. Sometimes there's a week.
Mm-hmm. And all of this goes back to Constantine moving his capital, and then these two powerful branches of that church were beginning to conflict with one another, and there was a power struggle then.
Oh, yes.
And then in 1054, it was the open break, correct?
That's right. All right. That was the schism.
We also see in Constantine moving his capital, we see the Antichrist being free to begin to really take shape. But also, I've been on some websites here, the Greek Orthodox website and some others. I found it interesting, the Orthodox don't believe in purgatory, correct?
That is true. They don't believe in purgatory. They've attacked the doctrine of purgatory, mm-hmm. and also they attacked the Catholic doctrine of indulgences.
Indulgences, that's
yeah.
right.
Yeah, but I mean, having said that, the Orthodox Church, they often say prayers for the dead.
Yeah,
they
right.
have memorial services where prayers are said for the soul, of the deceased.
Don't they believe that good works done by the living can benefit the dead as well? Something along that line, maybe.
Not that I know of. They don't believe in the way the Catholics believe, that if you have someone has a superabundance of work,
right.
then that can be transferred to someone else.
Okay, I was thinking of something I read, and I probably read too fast. But they do believe in transubstantiation. They do believe in the Eucharistic Mass, of course, and they have their sacraments, they have their confession. Tradition is something that they also cleave to, don't they? I mean, tradition is something that, well, maybe you can explain it, but somewhat like the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
The Roman Catholic Church.
Transubstantiation, the Orthodox do believe it, but the Greeks, they don't use that Latin word. They use an equivalent Greek word, which is metusiosis. Mm-hmm. And they believe literally that the bread becomes the body of Christ and the wine becomes the blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, what was the other thing that you...
Oh, tradition.
Oh, tradition, yes. Well, tradition is as important as the Bible. They, they go hand in hand. The tradition and the Bible, you have to go by what tradition says. In fact, for the Orthodox, there are seven important ecumenical councils where certain things were decided.
Mm-hmm.
The seventh council was regarding icons, and their icons were accepted and endorsed in worship. So you have to go by what the tradition says.
I was surprised too. I was on the Greek Orthodox Church in America, I think I found this, and they said, well, we don't pray the rosary, but yet they do have, maybe you can talk about this, they do pray on a string of prayer beads. According to what this was, there's 100 beads on there, and they do pray according, something similar.
Yes, I've seen Orthodox people with a rosary or prayer beads,
mm-hmm.
And they do count prayers. They the Lord's Prayer is a popular one that they keep repeating.
Now, I wanted to read you something, and then you can comment, because I was reading. Oh, I don't know what you would call it, but it's not obviously the true way of salvation, but they talk on this Greek Orthodox Church in America website about being perfect with God. And this is not so much salvation even. They talk about this perfection, and of course it's a works thing, but they had this, three ways upwards. The fathers of our Holy Church suggest three ways to make progress in the spiritual life and attain spiritual perfection. Of course, they believe that when the baby is baptized, he's now a Christian, and so on and so forth. But the way of catharsis or purification, the way of illumination, and the way of perfection by total union with God, these ways can bring the Christian who cooperates with divine grace to perfection. Is this familiar to you, what they're talking about?
Well, within Orthodoxy, there are those who tend towards the mysticism and the mystical side. We can talk at cross purposes, shall we say, that If I say the word grace to a Protestant and grace to an Orthodox, they actually mean entirely different things. You know, I'm being saved by grace.
Just like with the Roman Catholics, same thing.
Yeah, the grace is dispensed by the Church through the sacraments, and
doesn't it enable the person receiving it to then work for his salvation? It's not as we would look at it, correct? I mean, when you're talking about the Orthodox Church and you say grace is dispensed through the sacraments,
yeah,
the sacrament itself is a work.
Yes, yes. But they believe in baptismal regeneration, for example, that it is the water.
Right.
That cleanses, you know, the sins away and makes the person a Christian. Also very important is the confirmation, which the Greeks call chrismation, the chrisma, which is a special oil that is blessed by the patriarch, and the baby is anointed with that oil. And that makes the baby a Christian, but it's never like 100% certain, because you meet Orthodox people and they don't have that assurance of salvation. They still need to continually go to the priest, for confession. They need to continually
the sacraments,
partake of the Eucharist.
The sacraments and so on and so forth continue on, and it's no more of grace because it's now of works, as Paul says.
And even after death, you see, when the person dies, it's down to the living relatives to ask the priest to say more prayers, because that, although they don't believe in purgatory, they believe that the soul at death doesn't go straight to heaven or hell, but wanders through space, and has to pass certain stations. He may be attacked by demons and so on. So, the living relatives need to pray for that soul that he will make it all the way to heaven.
Well, Paul says, even so, then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith. And I hope our listeners are familiar with the true gospel, and I hope they understand, after hearing what you've laid out, that the Orthodox Church does not have the true gospel, does not have the true Christ, and therefore it is not a Christian church, and we need to be sharing the gospel with these people and praying for them and being concerned for their souls, just as you are. Now, I'm watching the clock. There's one more issue I want to get to, and you don't worry about the clock. I'll keep an eye on it because I want to hear about this. You're involved in a translation project, and we're talking about the Greek Bible. And what I'd like to have you do is give us some history on the Greek Bible. I understand that it's not without its controversy and struggle, this Greek Bible and its development and so on and so forth. So tell us a little history on the Greek Bible, and then tell us about this translation project with the Trinitarian Bible Society, which you're involved with.
Right. Well, the history of the Greek Bible is very interesting. Of course, the Bible was originally written in the Old Testament in Hebrew, and the New Testament in Greek.
Yeah.
Now, the first translation of the Old Testament was the Septuagint. So the Septuagint, the Old Testament, it was available in Greek for at least 2,000 years.
Right.
And then the New Testament was written in Greek. But But after 2,000 years, the Greek language has changed very substantially. So a person reading those today would not understand very much, because the grammar has changed. I mean, there's no more dative case and verb endings and all that. You know, the vocabulary, a lot of the vocabulary has changed.
And just let me interject. That's why I said the development of the Greek Bible, because you're not talking about slang or like some of these modern Bible translations. Oh, nobody can understand it. We have to dumb it down and put in slang and all that sort of thing. The language itself changed so much that there was a need to develop, as I said, a Greek Bible. Is that correct?
Yes, yes, okay. That's right.
And what we mean with a correct translation is what we're trying to say.
Yeah, yeah. Now, I could go back to, say, 1536, where there was a monk from Corfu, a Greek island, whose name was Kartanos. And in 1536, he did a translation into what was the spoken language of the day, but it was a very bad translation. It was really a much of a paraphrase or commentary with strange legends and ideas added to it. And the man himself was promoting pantheism. He wasn't a Trinitarian, so that was no good. In 1638, there was another monk by the name of Maximus Kalliopolitis who translated the New Testament. 1,500 copies were made in Geneva, it was. Now, that is a good translation. I would class it along with the other Reformation Bibles of that period. However, that was forbidden to be read what copies were available. An edict was passed by the Patriarch in 1672. One rebel monk decided to reprint it in 1703, but again it was forbidden by the Patriarch, and all copies were to be burnt. That was decided in 1823 and 1836. In 1851, there was what we call an archimandrite or an abbot in the Orthodox Church called Neophidos Bambas, or Vambas, as the Greeks would say, who translated the complete Bible under the auspices of the British and Foreign Bible Society, because the Orthodox Church would not cooperate in doing it. Basically, that was a very good and accurate translation, but again, this is a complicated subject, but there were like two types of Greek were developing. One was the normal spoken Greek, which we called demotic, meaning of the people, and there was another Greek which was called katharevousa, and that harked back to classical Greek times. And what happened after the liberation from the Turks, there was a movement to purify the language from foreign words and hark back to classical Greek times. And this language was actually very difficult to understand. It was almost, or if not more difficult to understand than the original Koine Greek. But those educated people who learnt the language, you know, could understand it, and it's a good translation. However, again, the Greek Holy Synod banned that translation. In 1897, there was another Greco-Turkish war, and there was a Queen Olga of Greece who was actually a Russian Orthodox, and she gave Bibles to wounded soldiers, but they couldn't read the Bibles because the language was too difficult to understand. So she asked for a new translation to be made into modern Greek. Again, the Holy Synod refused permission, but she went ahead anyway. Now, in 1901, a translation of the New Testament was made, which appeared, extracts appeared in newspaper, and the patriarch condemned it, and there were riots in the streets. 11 people were killed, and the offices of the newspaper were attacked. 60 people were wounded. The government had to resign. And also the archbishop, who was actually in favor of that translation, he had to resign. So, you know, the history of the modern Greek Bible is there's a lot of controversy over it. In 1997, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they published their mistranslation of the Bible into modern Greek. And also at that time, there is a Greek Bible Society, but this time with the approval of the Orthodox Church, published a modern Greek Bible. But unfortunately, it's a paraphrase, like the Good News Bible. It's a terrible translation, using what we call dynamic equivalence.
So you're involved now in a translation with the Trinitarian Bible Society, and we highly recommend that organization. In fact, at our spring preaching conference, first weekend in April, here near Monroe, Wisconsin, we'll be having the General Secretary of the American branch, the USA branch, of the Trinitarian Bible Society speaking, and we're very pleased to be able to share that. But you're involved with them.
Yes, I mean, the latest on that is that... There are evangelical churches in Greece, and they have brought out a couple of translations into modern Greek of the Bible, but they need to be checked. The Trinitarian Bible Society is looking first to see if there is a Bible that is good, but you know it needs to be checked.
Yeah, they're looking for a reliable Bible.
We need to see whether it's based on the Masoretic text and the received text, and the way it's translated is using formal equivalents.
Right.
So that's what we're doing. We're looking at a couple of translations at the moment, and really more or less going verse by verse.
Right.
To see how well they're done, and if you know the present publishers are in agreement to make any necessary changes, then TBS would like to go ahead and publish and distribute a good, reliable modern Greek translation.
Well, that's a very painstaking and very, very crucial task you're involved in. As you say, verse by verse, word by word, it's something that takes a lot of grace. We've been talking about grace a little bit. That takes a lot of grace and help from the Lord. And I'm just going to give out the website for the Trinitarian Bible Society, www.trinitarianbiblesociety.org. Their work is so very critical, and they need more churches and more individuals supporting that work. Our church supports it. They need financial support. They're involved in distributing Bibles and Bible material all around the world, including in some cases in countries where the Bible is outlawed. And it's a very important work. Of course, they're involved in translation work, and they're involved in defending the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic text of the Bible against all these new modern translations translated from the corrupted texts, the minority text, and translated in the wrong way, and so on and so forth. So we highly recommend that organization and encourage people, get involved in this. This is an essential battle for the Bible. We're about out of time here, but we will ask people to pray for you, pray for your work, pray for this translation project. And if someone wants to get in touch with you, if they should hear this program and say, I'd like to get in touch with that man, they can contact me, and they can call me at 608-328-4841, 608-328-4841, or they can email me at pccmonroe.org, pccmonroe.org. Brother, thanks so much for being with us today on The Heart of the Matter.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
In the few minutes we have left, I have a few interesting news items for you. The first one from Ecumenical News International. Norway's government has praised the country's small Roman Catholic Church for its role in supporting more than 100,000 labor migrants from Poland and other Eastern European countries. We have become increasingly aware of the crucial role the Catholic Church is playing in responding to this challenge, says the government minister for labor and social inclusion. And of course, those migrants are Roman Catholics. That could have something to do with it, I suppose. We had this from WorldNet Daily. In a special ceremony, the Pentagon recently promoted a Wahhabi-trained Muslim chaplain who catered to Al-Qaeda detainees at Guantanamo and fought to establish the first mosque in Marine Corps history. Deputy Defense Secretary Gordon England personally promoted this Navy chaplain. I won't attempt to say his Islamic name, from lieutenant to lieutenant commander. He also received a Joint Service Commendation Medal at the Pentagon ceremony held on the fifth anniversary of the 9/11 attacks. Pentagon officials say the ceremony was unprecedented. It's unusual for a deputy secretary to personally promote an officer of that rank, said one officer who wished to go unnamed for obvious reasons. No one has known of such a high-level dignitary doing that. That story speaks for itself. If we had more time, we'd speak about it. Also, I have a news story here from the UK, government education guidelines, quote, don't use terms mom and dad. And this story tells how these guidelines have been issued now by the Labour government. They actually came directly from the homosexual lobby group Stonewall. And these are guidelines for training school officials. And the school officials are to treat even casual terms used, such as the word gay, as equal to racism. We're talking about the students using these terms. And as I say, this was commissioned by a sodomite group. Now, England, it's getting worse and worse. It's getting worse and worse. And even children are being, in some cases, taken to jail for using what's called homophobic language. There was a 14-year-old girl that spent 3 hours in jail back in October of 2006. There was a 10-year-old boy who was questioned after he sent an email calling another boy gay. And so this group, Stonewall, who has issued these guidelines, which will now be used by the English government to, I should say, the UK government to train school officials, is saying this. A person can hold, this is a quote, whatever views they want, but expressing views that denigrate others is unacceptable. That's just one statement from these guidelines. So you can hold what views you want. You can hold the view that the Bible says that homosexual behavior and acts is a sin, but don't you dare say it. And that's Sodom's version of free speech. Think what you want, but only say what we say you can say. And the Alliance Defense Fund says that they are, I took this off of their website, they are involved in a very important case, quite frankly. ADF attorneys, I'll read a little bit of this, represent a Christian photographer being tried under state anti-discrimination laws, this is in New Mexico, for declining to photograph a same-sex commitment ceremony. Apparently, New Mexico has a human rights division, and yes, this is America, it's happening in America. This Christian photographer, they say it's a Christian, is now being tried under the state's anti-discrimination laws. She did not want to photograph two homosexuals getting married. And of course, it goes against her beliefs. And in New Mexico, marriage and civil unions are not legal. Those are not legal between members of the same sex. But here we have it. It says the same-sex couple filed a complaint with the New Mexico Human Rights Division, which is now trying Elaine Photography under state anti-discrimination laws for sexual orientation discrimination. The agency will hold a hearing Monday and Tuesday. Now, I don't know anything about Elaine Photography or this person, but I do know tyranny when I see it, and I do know a very dangerous development when I see it. So we should be aware of what's going on here in America. It's not just in the UK, and we ought to be in prayer, and we ought to be about our master's business. We ought to be about sharing the gospel, building up the church, and reproving the unfruitful works of darkness. We're out of time. Thanks for listening to The Heart of the Matter.